the needy, ministering to the needy. Acts 28, 1 to 16. The needy, ministering to the needy. Now God's people, they go through many trials and ordeals. They will go through many trials and ordeals. And trials and ordeals will never be ending. Now trials are meant by God for purging. Trials teach us how sinful we are. They teach us how weak we are. And they are meant to purge our sin. They are meant to strengthen our weaknesses. And they also teach us how worldly we are, right? And how much worldly affections are in our hearts and how these must be daily purged. So trials are sent to teach us. Now, trials are also sent to teach us how much we need God. You know, indeed, sometimes we go through trials because God sees fit to bring us through them. Now, while none of us welcome suffering, I don't think any of us say, yippee, I've got cancer. You know, none of us say that. But we also, in the midst of that, have a bittersweet feeling knowing that God has a place for these trials in our lives to draw us closer to Him. Now, the Apostle Paul is someone who has gone through years of suffering, and it hadn't ended. We saw how he was in Caesarea for 2 years, you know, waiting a trial that never happened. And when there were trials, they were kangaroo courts. And now, finally, after 2+ years, he was placed on a ship. And that ship went through shipwreck. You know, you're on your way to Rome, finally, perhaps a fair trial. And on the way there, there's rain, you know, there's storm, and you are finally shipwrecked. Now, in chapter 28, we see here that they were safely brought through that shipwreck. No lives were lost. Great trial, but no lives were lost. But we also realize that it was not the end. You would kind of think that finally they've landed on Melita or Malta, things are going to be okay, but it's not. Not completely. They were not at their final destination. And none of us will be at our final destination until we are, well, at our final destination, which is in heaven. So until we die, there will be trial after trial after trial after trial. Now, verse 1, it says, and when they were escaped, or more accurately, when they were safely brought through. Now, this really tells us two important things. Firstly, it's in the passive voice. They were the ones who were brought through. So they were not the ones who rescued themselves, but it was God who rescued them. He delivered them. And secondly, we see that the journey was not over yet. They hadn't reached Rome. They were only in Melita. So there would be twists and turns along the way. So imagine Paul's ordeal, if you will. You're Paul. 2 years in prison without a fair trial, then weeks on a stormy sea, and the journey was not over. When will it end? It never ends. Now here, we're at the end of the book of Acts. And Acts, it probably is about 30 years, but we've condensed it to just 1 year. This is our 64th sermon on Acts, in case you were not counting, right? So for those of you who think Acts is almost over, yes, it is almost over. For those of you who have trials in your life, they will never be over. Those trials may be over, but you will have another one. All right, and this is what we see. After all the twists and turns in Paul's journey, there was yet another one around the corner. And in Acts, we've seen there has been a lot of drama. God has brought his people, however, safely through all the external persecution, all the internal problems. But we also see that when one drama is over, another one begins. But the lesson we learn here is that God always preserves his people. Now, if anything, we are reminded that until Christ comes, there will be more dramas. There will be another leg in the journey. But despite this, after this great ordeal, God gave Paul some time to rest. And God is pleased whenever we go through trials. Periodically, we will have time to rest. All right? Now, there are two points in this message. Firstly, God's unusual provision in times of exhaustion. God's unusual provision in times of exhaustion. And secondly, God's Christian provision in times of uncertainty. So firstly, we'll look at God's unusual provision in times of exhaustion. How exhausted do you think Paul would have been here? Extremely. You know, going through this kind of shipwreck. The sailors, of course, were really tired, but Paul himself probably was as well. So Paul here was with his companions Luke and Aristarchus. The past few weeks at sea were torturous. They were beaten and battered by winds and waves. And if it was not for God, they would have already been dead. But now they were exhausted. They were shipwrecked in an unfamiliar place. And we learn after they were shipwrecked on a sandbar, they had to swim to shore. So just imagine you're wet, you're tired, you're cold, it's in the middle of winter, you have to swim in the sea, you know, crawl your way all the way to land, and what are you? You're a prisoner, you may be chained up. Imagine swimming with chains, right? I'm not sure, this is just sanctified imagination here. But we realize that once they reached the shore, God provided an unusual provision for them. He worked in unbelievers to minister to Paul. Now we learn here in verse 1 that the ship crashed off Melita, or today it is Malta. That's about 80 kilometers south of Italy. And so the 300 people on board swam in. They were soaked. They were exhausted because it was raining and cold. Now at this point in time, the people of the island were Phoenicians. And in verse 2, they were called a barbarous people. Now, what this means is they were considered uncultured compared to the Greeks, to the Romans, and to the Jews. Now, the word barbarian, even in our English language, comes from the Greek barbaroi, right? And that word is an onomatopoeia, right? Because the Greeks and the Romans didn't understand what the other people were saying, so to them, their speech was just ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, right? So that's why they called them barbarians, not because they were completely uncivilized, but because they spoke in another language and they did not have the same customs. So while these people were considered primitive by Greek and Roman standards, they were still hospitable. We see here they built a fire and they received everyone, all 300 of them, and this really tells us that this was a mighty big bonfire, right? And these uncivilized people knew how to show kindness. You know, in fact, isn't that what they say? Sometimes the more civilized you are, the less kind you are, right? But these people here showed kindness. Now, Paul had received kindness from believers before, but here it was unbelievers that showed him kindness. And this really reminds us that God works his common grace in unbelievers. You know, Jesus, if you recall when he was on earth, he talked to the Pharisees and he says, "You, being evil, know how to give good things to your children. How much more God?" So even unbelievers have a working in their hearts by God, right, to show kindness. And we see here that these unbelievers showed great kindness. It was not just mere kindness. It was extraordinary kindness. The word that is used here is courteously, right? Now, you don't have to be Christian to be kind, and often unbelievers do put us to shame. You know, these unbelievers gave in this time of need. But the purpose that I want to be very clear here, my purpose is not to compare believers and unbelievers, okay? We must note here that it is God who used the unbelievers. He knew that Paul needed the encouragement. And even the common operation of God worked in these barbarians. And the one thing that we need to note is just because a person is kind and compassionate and shows kindness doesn't mean that he doesn't need to be converted. who was a very kind person in the Bible, according to Jesus, who did acts of kindness, but was outside the kingdom of God. He showed kindness to a neighbor. Who was that? The Good Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan, did he need to be converted? Yeah. Just because a person is kind doesn't mean that he doesn't need to be converted. Right? All people need to be converted. So these barbarians were kind, but never forget that they were unbelievers. And because of that, very clearly in the passage, their minds were not enlightened. They were still ungodly. They were still superstitious. Now, in verse 3, Paul was being a very good guest. While the fire was being set up and there was a big bonfire, Paul did his part by picking up some sticks to throw into the fire in order to feed it. And suddenly what happened? A viper, a snake, shot out of the fire, latched onto his hand, meaning it bit him. Now, this viper could have been on the bunch of sticks that Paul picked up, or it could have been on another bunch of sticks that someone else picked up and threw into the fire, but when the snake was heated up, it shot out, right, and it bit Paul. Now, these very hospitable unbelievers, here they were demonstrating a very common but ungodly thought. Now, what ungodly common thought was this? Verse 4 says, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In other words, here's this man. He's been bitten. Ah, he deserves to be bitten. You know, he didn't survive, or he survived the sea. The sea couldn't kill him, but he finally got his just reward. There must be something wrong with him. He must be a great sinner because the snake bit him. Now, is this a doctrine of Christ? What doctrine is this? What do we call it today? This is called karma. This is an ungodly, unbiblical thought. This is karma, right? But the doctrine of karma is pagan. You know, the Bible paints a very different picture. If you were to read Psalm 37 and even Psalm 73, do the wicked prosper? Oh, yes. Do they receive judgment? Not always. But they will receive judgment on that judgment day. But wicked people can go through all of their lives prospering, having no problems at all. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich man, right? He built his barns, he got more and more, and in fact, he got more and more and more and more. How about Lazarus and the other rich man, right? The other rich man ate, never fed Lazarus. You know, he prospered and prospered until he died. Church of God, we must realize that the doctrine of karma is wrong. We don't believe in it. But the problem often is this, right? We believe in it. When something good happens, it must be because he's good. When something untoward happens, it means God is judging him. Right? This is something that we need to remove from an understanding. Because Paul was bitten, was Paul evil? No, he wasn't. Right? Jesus was crucified. Was he evil? No. Right? You know, even the centurion realized that when he saw Jesus, crying out and giving up the ghost, the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. But these unbelievers here, right, they believed in karma. And unfortunately, we as Christians can often believe in karma. You know, by our feeble senses, by our feeble judgments, we will say, you see, this happened to him. He must have sinned against God. He must have been wrong. Now, the natives they didn't only have one unbiblical thought, they had two unbiblical thoughts. Right? They had another. When Paul shook the snake off of his arm, and what happened? He didn't die. The natives were kind of looking at Paul. They knew what the native animals were on the island, and the snake that bit him would cause some swelling, would cause death. But when Paul did not die, they were shocked. Right? In verse 5, they expected him to drop dead. But when nothing happened, they changed their minds. Now what did they call him? A god. You see how fast the tide turns and changes, right? From hospitality to judgment, now to worship, right? When people merely judge based on feeble senses and on the outward, right, this is the kind of situation that happens. But yet, God used this in his providence to minister to his needy people. You know, maybe because they thought Paul was a god, so they offered him greater hospitality. Verse 7, Paul was able to get an invitation by Publius, who was a ruler of the island. He received them and he gave them room and board for 3 days. And this was unusual because they knew that Paul was a prisoner. He was under guard. He was in a shipwreck. He was bitten by a snake. But despite that, the hospitality was courteous. You know, behind all of this, who is the one that we must see? It is God himself. He is the one who will use unbelievers to minister to the needs of his people. But really, if we look at this, who were the ones who were truly needy? Who were the ones? Was it Paul? Was it Luke? Was it Aristarchus? Who were the ones who were really needy? You know, it was these unbelievers. And God showed himself to be merciful to these unbelievers here. He used what was happening on the island as an opportunity for great gospel preaching. You know, verse 8, we learn that the father of Publius was sick. He had a fever and he had a bloody flux. Now, what is bloody flux here? He had bad dysentery, right? He probably had the norovirus or the, you know, winter vomiting bug or something, because this was in the winter. And out of compassion and gratitude, Paul prayed for him. He laid hands on him, and the father was healed. Now, this is where we need to read between the lines. Who was the one who healed? Obviously, it was God. What was the means of healing? Prayer, right? Paul prayed. He laid hands. God healed. It was his prayer to God that healed this man. And knowing Paul would have used this opportunity to preach the gospel. And miracles were the very means to authenticate the word of God. And so with the gospel preached, with the healing, with the prayer, the people would have heard about the Christ who saved. And how many days was Paul there in Publius' house? 3 days. Do you think Paul could go one day without preaching the gospel? No. All right? And in verse 8, we see here that many other people, sick people, came and they were healed. So here there were many more opportunities for the gospel. So not only did God minister grace through these unbelievers to the needy believers, but it was especially God using these needy believers to minister grace to these very needy unbelievers who were under the exhaustion of sin. Now, whether or not they responded to the gospel, we're not really told, but we certainly can surmise that they were grateful for being healed. And because of that, they responded with a very uncommon gratitude. Now, would you invite people over to your house? You know, give them everything that you had. Let them stay there for 3 days, you know, looking at the mess in your home. Would you minister to them in that capacity? Well, what happened here is these people not only did that, they went beyond. Now, verse 10 says that they greatly honored Paul and his companions. They took care of them for 3 months on Malta. And then when it was about time for Paul and these 300 other people to leave, the natives supplied them with all they needed on their next leg of journey. That's a lot of food. You know? That's a lot of food. That's a lot of money that is involved there. But this is exactly what happened. You know, God can use unbelievers to minister to needy believers. This is the providence of God. God will use whomever he will use to provide for his people. Because Paul must make it to Rome. You must understand that Jesus already told Paul, you will testify of me in Rome. And so Jesus would do all that would be necessary to get Paul to Rome, even using unbelievers. You know, this is just a brief testimony. For years, I've been resisting going to see a dermatologist. Why? Because you read how filthy expensive dermatologists are. You know, and some of you've got skin problems, your kids got skin problems, you know how expensive it is, right? But the thing is my moment of need, I went to see a dermatologist. While he was not a Christian, a practitioner, his in-laws were Christian. And by God's providence, this fellow decided to bulk bill me. And by God's providence, I have to go for phototherapy. And by God's providence, phototherapy is always bulk billed. So, I'm not sharing this, right, for any other purpose, but just to say that by God's providence, he can use unbelievers, people who love not the gospel, right, through different circumstances, to show mercy and compassion. You know, in moments of need that believers go through, right, God can use all sorts of people. Needless to say, I also encourage him to come to church, encourage him to believe in the gospel, because chief of all, it's not that he needs another customer. He needs a paying customer. But how much they probably make, I'm not sure. But he, above all, what does he need? He needs the gospel, right? But secondly, we see here God's Christian provision in times of uncertainty. Yes, God uses unbelievers. He will use them to minister to believers. But God especially uses Christians and Christian hospitality to encourage believers. Now, after 3 months in Malta, Paul set off, and it was past winter, it was already spring, and so they boarded a ship in Malta that took them to Syracuse in Sicily. That's in verse 12. Now, from Sicily, so from Malta, if you can kind of see, they sailed over to Sicily, to Syracuse, and there was a strong headwind, which took them to Rhegium, all right, which was at the boot of Italy. So after 2 months or 2 years in Caesarea in prison, after weeks at sea, after 3 months in Malta, it took them but 2 days to get to Italy. That's amazing. You know, when God wants us to go through trial, it seems really, really slow, right? When is this going to, end? But when God chooses to take us out of trial, it can be just like that, right? And so, we see that this wind pushed them up from Rhegium all the way to Puteoli, verse 13. It was only a few days. You know, Paul was finally there. So after years of waiting, after weeks at sea, after months, covering winter, Paul was finally heading to the place where he would be finally tried and possibly imprisoned, and afterwards to be executed. Trial after trial after trial. So now, here he was at Puteoli on his way to Rome. Rome was 200 kilometers away. If you were Paul, what would be going through your mind? If I reach Rome, would it be like the 2 years in Caesarea? Would it be like the months weeks at sea? Would it be like the months in Malta of shipwreck? What would it be like for Paul? Did Paul know what was going to happen ahead of him? He had no clue. He had no idea. The only certainty there was uncertainty. All he knew is that he would testify of Christ, and that would probably get him into trouble. So what would happen? Now, of course, for us, hindsight that we have, you know, it's 2020, we saw what happened not only through Bible records. We know from history that Paul spent 2 years in Rome. He was under house arrest. Bible scholars believe that he was released after those 2 years, and he went on a fourth missionary journey, and he was arrested, and then he was imprisoned, and only after that he would be executed. But at this time, if you were Paul, you have no idea what was going to happen. But in the midst of such uncertainty, God provided Christian fellowship. You know, it's great. Paul had Luke and Aristarchus with him all those 2 years and weeks at sea and months in Malta. But what do you think happens after you've been with these two Christians for over 2 years? What usually happens? You kind of get bored with them, don't you? Yes, it's only two of them that I have for, you know, worship. And the way they pray, you know, they always say the same words. I'm getting tired, and you start to pick on them, right? Well, maybe not Paul, right? But maybe for the rest of us. But he had these two people. And yes, while we know that while two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, he's in the midst of them. But we learn that when they were in Puteoli, verse 14, they found other Christians. Now, they probably went looking for them, and they found them, and they stayed with these Christians for how many days? 7 days. Now, folks, what do you think happened in those 7 days? What one thing especially would happen in one of those days? There would be public worship. 6 days did they labor, 1 day did they worship. So Paul was once again able to have public worship. You know, he may have had the chance to sit under teaching, or more likely, he was probably invited to preach. But what sweet fellowship that would have been to sing, to praise, to pray with God's people in public worship. For all of those years that Paul was in prison, he didn't have that. But here, in the midst of being transported to Rome, God supplied him with this very thing that he needed. Now, after this, it was time for him to leave, to move up those 200 kilometers up to Rome. How do you think he would have felt at this time? Well, you wanted to go to Rome. You appealed to go to Rome. Now you're on the road to Rome. But the worship that you had a few days ago, that might have been the last public worship that you would ever have in your life. What kind of feelings would have gone through Paul? But what we see here is amazing. God continued to minister to Paul through the care of his people. Now, verse 15, while Paul was on his way up to Rome, believers who were in Rome had heard that Paul had come. So what did they do? They came down south to meet with him. So they met him in two places. The first one was the Appii Forum. That was about 60 kilometers south of Rome. It was a very big market town. And then more Christians, you know, from Rome came to meet him at Three Taverns, which was about 50 kilometers from Rome. They had come out to meet him and to invite him back to Rome. Now, I guess the question is this. If they wanted to see Paul, and they knew he was in town, sort of, why couldn't they just have waited for him to get there? You know, just imagine, if you will, you live in Margaret River, and friends that you had not seen for a very long time, they arrived in Perth. Would you drive up all that way to meet them in Mandra and then bring them back down with you? You'd probably be like, well, you've arrived, I'll see you in 2 days or something. Now, why did they do this? Why did they want to see Paul? Couldn't they just have waited? And furthermore, these believers in Rome, the Bible tells us, had never met Paul before. The only way they knew about Paul was by his communiques with them. He wrote them the letter of Romans. But there in the letter of Romans, Paul shared his heart with them. If you will, turn to Romans 1, and we'll look at verses 9 to 12. This was Paul's heart for these believers that he had never, ever met before. Romans 1, 9 to 12. Paul says here to the Romans, whom he had written to a few years before this trip to Rome, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I've never met you before, but I remember you in my prayers. I am praying that I can come to visit you." He continues to say, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." You see, Paul here prayed. He asked God. He wanted to go to Rome. Why? To see them. He had heard so much about them. He wanted to go and encourage them. He wanted to give them some spiritual blessing, so that they would all be mutually comforted. And now, by God's providence, he was going there. Yes, in chains, but he was going there. And they had heard. And while this was not the meeting that they expected, they came out to welcome him. As much as he wanted to be there with them, they wanted him there with them. They couldn't wait to see him. And because of this, how did Paul feel? What do we learn in verse 15? When he saw all these brethren coming out to him, it says here, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. You know, despite whatever uncertainty there would be in the future, this was something that Paul really needed. You know, Paul was someone who was, by all accounts, a man who was, you know, strong. He was a fighter. But even here, he needed this encouragement. He wanted to go there for many years, to Rome, to minister to the needy Romans. But now, when he was the needy one, he was the one who was not sure what would happen to him, they were sent by God to minister to him. You know, remember this, dearly beloved, that many of us as Christians take this for granted. You know, we have so many groups, so many fellowships, so many this, so many that. You know, we don't seem to always want to join ourselves with one another or to one another. We remove ourselves from fellowship when what is truly needed is that we are with one another, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, right? we join ourselves not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It says in the scriptures, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give of himself. And this is what we must see as we read between the lines. You know, when Paul left Malta, he was on this great ship. And what was carved on the bow of the ship? We see there, right, they were the signs of Castor and Pollux. Now, what in the world is Castor and Pollux? Well, a bit of Greek mythology here for you. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus. And they were also called, and because they were twins, they were called Gemini. So what month is that usually? Is that March, April? Right? The star signs of Castor and Pollux close together, that's Gemini. Right? So these two twin sons of Zeus were put and carved, their symbols were carved on the bow of the ship. Now why was that? Because they were the patron gods of sailors. Well, why? You know? Well, according to Greek mythology, while they were twin sons of Zeus, Castor was mortal, while Pollux was immortal. So at one time, Castor died. And so Pollux, the twin brother, asked Zeus, can I share my immortality with Castor? And Zeus allowed that. So Castor was allowed to live, and both twins lived together. They were inseparable. So Pollux shared what his brother needed. And so for sailors, they thought, this is great. You know, if Pollux was willing to do this for Castor, and now both of them are now immortal, perhaps when we face danger, and perhaps when we are at sea, and perhaps when we are about to die, Pollux and Castor will take care of us by sharing their life and preventing us from dying. You know, folks, we need no superstition. We need not wear crosses, do the sign of the cross, or, you know, kneel down and worship or whatever, because we know we have an older brother who takes care of us. Now, why does Luke mention this in this context? I think it is to teach us that we have Christ who died to give us immortality. That we would, as brethren together, give ourselves to one another in our needs. You know, God and Christ, they don't provide us with, you know, false gods and false carvings and charms to protect us. God gives us real provisions in the form of people. And Christ, at this point in time, he knew that Paul needed encouragement for what he would face. And so giving Paul what he himself denied himself. You know, can you imagine Jesus who left heaven's glory for eternity, having the fellowship of the triune God, now to be separated, to be alone? At his time of greatest need, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane out of great agony, his friends left him and forgot all about him. And when Jesus, the very moment he was on the cross, he cried out when the skies had turned black and God had turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Jesus utter? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did God forsake Jesus? So that Jesus can give to us what he was denied. That is care. That is ministry. So that we might never be forsaken. As Jesus himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have here not only Jesus being in his neediest time ministering to the needy, but we have here, you know, by God's providence, unbelievers who were needy for the gospel, ministering to Paul, who in his own need ministered to the gospel needs of the truly needy. And God sends needy people who were in need of Paul's encouragement as Christians in Rome to encourage Paul. You know, there will be trial after trial after trial. There will be another leg to the journey. But God gives encouragement through his people. And that is something that we always need to remember. We join ourselves not to have our needs met. We join ourselves to meet the need of others. And so there are many various groups. It's not what you get out of them. It's what you bring to them. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, teach us